Welcome to Naomi's Table, a Bible-based program just for women, where seasoned Naomis nurture young roots with real scriptural food for the Spirit, encouraging and equipping your walk in biblical womanhood. Grab a Bible, pull up a chair, and invite your friends. There's plenty of room at Naomi's Table.
Welcome to Naomi's Table, everyone. I'm Amy Spreeman, along with my co-hostess, Nancy LeMay. Hey, Nancy.
Hey.
Hey, today we're talking about boundaries with fellowship and friendship. You know, I didn't even realize there was a difference between friendship and fellowship, Nancy, until really looking into it further. And I'll tell you what, there's a huge difference between those. And we're going to talk about our relationships that we have with other women. We're going to find out what God has to say about that in just a moment. But first, we need to let you know that Naomi's Table is a place where we come and we pull up a chair and we open up God's Word together as women. And then we have the older, wiser women in the faith who are more mature than us counsel each other, counsel the younger, new women who, and together, these friendships really build the basis for kind of that Titus 2 relationship we have with each other. And that's what we're talking about today.
Amen. And part of what we do here is a Bible study. We love to do that.
Yes.
It's Monday through Friday, every day of the show. We do a Bible study here on air, and you are welcome to join us. We have notes posted on the website, so you could follow along with those, do homework if you like, and really grow with us towards God. Now, we're right now in the book of 1 Samuel, and Teacher Beth Seifert's going to be here in just a bit with today's lesson. Then Amy and I will kind of talk over what we've heard and then see what we can apply to that.
Amen, Nancy. Well, let's dive in because we want to talk about, first, I think what we ought to do is kind of define the difference between friendship and fellowship. Now, we all have friends. We've all had friends as women since we were little girls, right? You remember your first friends? I've had girlfriends. Some people have a lot of friends. Some people have a few really good golden friends that they cling to through all of the different life seasons. And I'll tell you what, I kind of file into that that latter camp, Nancy. I've got a few very close friends, and my husband and I have moved around quite a bit, and so we've got friends from just about every, you know, but they're more peripheral friendships, I would say. The ones that kind of long distance and you know, I wish that I could be with them all the time. Now, fellowship is a very different thing than a friendship. Sometimes your best friends are in fellowship with you. But what do you think is a good definition for the two?
Well, true Christian fellowship is actually when we share together about the riches of Christ and the treasures of His Word.
Yeah.
Anything less is really not genuine fellowship. Now, because of that, you can be friends with unbelievers, but you can't truly have fellowship with them, not like you can with a Christian brother or sister. And, you know, kind of if you will, give an example of this. I have a friend, and she and I both know someone. She had her over the other day, and this person is Christian.
Mm-hmm.
She goes to a major denomination, we'll say more of a liturgical kind of denomination. And she said, I just wonder, do you think she's saved?
Mm-hmm.
And my response back was, well, I don't know. I can tell you what I see in fruit or lack of fruit in the life or spiritual disciplines. And she said, well, the reason I ask is because, you know, when I get together with a Christian sister, it's like, I want to talk about God.
Yeah.
And it's like, I can't wait to talk about God. And the other sister, she can't wait to talk about God.
Yeah.
But with this person who is a Christian, says she's a Christian, she's like, oh, I don't want to talk about that.
Oh,
and
yeah,
that kind of is disturbing. So when you have a sister in Christ and you get together, both of you are growing in God. You should be. Both of that should be a sign that you are.
It's a good sign of
in Christ,
right?
Absolutely. And when you're growing in Christ, you're naturally going to want to share those experiences. And that's the difference, I think. So it's important to realize that part of that fellowship is that iron sharpening iron, where we share our experiences of growing together. We share our scripture readings and what God is showing us through His Word. And maybe God's shown me something a little bit different about this verse than He's shown you. And that's perfectly okay. We understand that there is only one proper translation of the verse, but there can be multiple applications of verses. So that's part of that iron sharpening iron. So we both expand what we know of God. And you have to understand, the longer you are in relationship with Christ, the deeper you go into this relationship, the more you realize how little you know about Him.
Oh, no kidding. Yes.
We're going to be there for 10,000 years, and it's going to seem like we just got there when we get to heaven. And in that time, we are going to forever have more and more of God revealed to us.
Yeah.
It's not like we go up there and boom, all of a sudden our heads are crammed full of all the knowledge of God. No.
I've actually heard that preached at funerals, and I thought, oh, you know, you mean to tell me that when I die, I'll instantly be smart? I don't think it works that way. I don't see any scriptural evidence for that.
He is an infinite being,
yes.
Meaning He always was and He always will be. We, even in heaven, will not be infinite beings. We will be there for all eternity, mm-hmm. but we have not always been.
Yeah, we're not God.
So as a result, we're not God, no. So as a result, we are never probably going to know everything there is to know about God.
Getting back to what you said earlier about your friends who, when you get together with a sister in Christ and you have true fellowship, how excited you are to talk about God, to talk about Jesus Christ as your Savior. And then you've got friends who really don't, they kind of want to avoid that. It's not to say that you can't get together and fellowship and talk about other things. I don't think that's what you're saying, but that's a good sign that to know if you've got true fellowship with somebody, if you're really excited of things of the Spirit, you know, that eternal friendship that you have. And that, by the way, you don't have to have with somebody in your neighborhood. You can have somebody in another state. And when you get together and talk, either on the phone or wherever it is that you communicate with that person, you know, Jesus is just going to come up. He just does. And it's so exciting to talk about. I've got friends out in California who I've never met. One of them is Johanna Michelson, and she's been at the table before. And
love to get her back.
I know she will be. But, you know, one of the things that we talk about is always God. We always talk about Christ. Mm-hmm. We always talk about His move in our lives and in our growth and that kind of thing. And it is a dear, sweet fellowship, and she is kind of my spiritual mom anyway. She always says, "Oh, my dear, sweet child," and she's like my spiritual grandma. I just adore her, but I learned so much from her. And those phone conversations, by the way, are never shorter than an hour.
Yeah.
Never. So, I
and
love
conversely,
it.
You can have friendship with unbelievers are also long term like that.
Mm-hmm.
I have a friend in Kansas City who is not a believer. I get to see her only like a couple of times a year when we go back to visit my family back there. But we've been friends since. Actually, we've known each other since like 7th or 8th grade,
yes.
And we've been friends since 10th grade, so we're talking like almost 40 years now, I think.
Mm-hmm.
So, long time.
Yeah.
And she's one of those friends that I have shared the gospel with her. In fact, when Mike and I first came to Christ, unfortunately, I was beating her over the head with the Bible, and it was causing a lot of tension, and she actually showed me a lot of patience and grace during that time when I was trying to do that. And now, of course, she knows what we have told her, and it's interesting when we get together now, she actually will ask me questions, and it's interesting,
okay.
And I remember one time she even was making dinner one time for us when we were visiting, and she said, yep, I was just, working on a dog. She's a dog groomer, so she's like, I was working on a dog in the shop, and I just heard God say, go to church on Christmas Eve, so we went to church on Christmas Eve, and I'm like, what?
So, fantastic.
Yeah, so I think God is working there. She's an incredibly, incredibly smart person,
yeah.
And as a result, I think that intellect sometimes can hold some of us back because we feel like we have to know everything. We have to know everything for sure until we can believe. And it's hard to explain. No, you have to believe first, and then you have the faith to know what you know what you know. So it's, but she's one that I can pick up the phone and talk to her and just pick right up. where we left off anytime.
Now, you probably can speak into this, Nancy. Should women, and I know that a lot of women are probably going to lean in and say, what's the answer to this? Should women try to force their friends to be in fellowship? So, you know, try to force that boundary. And you've tried that.
Yeah.
What do you think?
You can't.
Yeah.
You can't do it. If they are not of Christ, then you cannot have fellowship with them. Not that it's forbidden, mm-hmm. but it's just impossible.
Yeah.
Like you said, when you surrender your life to Christ, mm-hmm. he becomes the most important thing to you.
Yeah.
And that is the one thing that drives you. It's the one thing that is in everything you do and the reason why you do everything you do. And so you can't share that part of your life with someone who just has no conception about what any of that means.
Now, the reason I asked this question was because I think there's a tendency for women who get very excited, like you did when you were younger, and try to beat people over the head with the Bible and everything like that, to give it an either-or, you know, scenario mm-hmm. where if that person who's my friend isn't in fellowship with me, then I'm to have nothing to do with them. Mm-hmm. And that's just not true, is it?
No, and the reason why is because God has given me such love for her.
Yeah.
And because of my great love for her, I want to be available to her, to live out that gospel to
yeah.
her, to share it, weave it into our conversations, to give her absolutely every chance
yeah.
to surrender to him.
Mm.
And I am willing to do that. But we do have to be very wary of those toxic relationships. Now,
yeah.
you remember the parable of the seeds, don't you?
Sure.
Some of the seed fell on the dry footpaths, was immediately snatched away. Some of it fell on the rocky soil.
Mm-hmm.
It shot up great for a while, but then it had no roots. So when any adversity, the son of adversity, beat down on it, it withered up and blew away.
Yeah.
And then some of it grew up among thorn bushes. It looked good. It looked like it was growing strong and healthy, but eventually those thorn bushes that were growing up with
yeah.
it choked it out. And then you had the seed that falls on the fertile soil,
mm-hmm.
and it produces a harvest 30, 60, 100 times what that initial seed was. So when you think about the parable of the seeds, okay, if you're sprinkling a lot of seed on dry footpaths and you're not really taking any time to spread seed on fertile soil,
mm-hmm.
well, Satan's just going to be keep snatching that seed up all
right.
the time. So you're basically wasting your time. Now, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want everyone to have the opportunity to choose him. He does. But I think that Satan is really, really good about bringing people into our path who will just suck the life out of us,
yeah.
who will absolutely... They are those dry footpaths. They
yeah.
may not look like a dry footpath, but they are dry footpaths, and they will take all of your time and all of your energy that you could be using in fertile soil for God.
Now, Nancy, we are to reach out to the lost. We are to nurture those relationships, to help where we can, to be really Christ, you know, here on earth, so that people will see that the hope that we have in our words, in our actions, in our love for one another, that they can be nourished like the fertile soil.
Mm-hmm.
However, like you said, there are toxic relationships. Well, how can you tell if something's toxic?
Yeah.
Well, if you're being sucked into someone else's drama continually, even when you're offering great sage biblical advice, it's being ignored.
Mm-hmm.
It's more about the drama than the end result, than about Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You can kind of tell where that's going, and I know I cannot practically hear all the nodding heads going on out there. We all have people in our lives that we call EGRs, extra grace required.
Mm-hmm.
So, but we are to still be in their lives. However, it seems to me that a solution might be to set some healthy boundaries on those relationships.
And you don't want to enable people.
Right.
And that is key. You're not doing them any favors by enabling them. That's why boundaries are necessary.
Yeah.
I have a great example. When Mike and I first came to Christ, we were going to an excellent teaching church that was very big on discipleship.
Mm-hmm.
And I was, since we were relatively new there, I hadn't been able to disciple anyone yet. So a woman comes up to me at church and says, oh, I've got this friend, you have got to meet with her and disciple her. She really needs it. And I'm like, oh, okay. You know, I wasn't discipling anyone, so I had the time, I had the resources, you know, all of that to do that. And it was something that our church promoted. Well, I met with this gal, and we went through the book of Matthew. And when we were together, she would say all the right things.
Yeah.
But yet, after I'd leave in her life, she would go back and do all the worldly things she used to do. And it would be as if it went in one ear and out the other.
Mm.
And I couldn't figure out what the disconnect was between what she would tell me when we were together and what she would behave like, what the fruit of her life was like when we were apart. And so finally we were together, and he prompted me to ask her, who is God to you? And she answered, God is who you want him to be. He's different for everybody.
Oh,
and
dear.
I thought, oh, wow. And if you go back to 1 John 4, he says in verse 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out in the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. Well, she did not believe, really, in Jesus
being who he said he was,
and that he was the only way, the truth, and the life. And so I had spent all this time, all of this energy pouring into her life, and I finally realized she was a dry footpath. Everything that I said was being snatched up by Satan. The only reason she was saying the right things when we were together is she was basically parroting back what I was saying.
Okay.
So that was the only way she ended up sounding like she was getting it and that it was making sense and that she was ready to go out and live it. But I realized she's not even a Christian. Here I'm being told to disciple her, and she's not even a Christian. So I shared the gospel with her. She really didn't want anything of it. And I said, okay, we're done. And what she wanted was a relationship. She was looking to people as her idol to be in relationship with her. She wasn't interested in God, not at all. She was interested in having a person in her life to have that friendship, that relationship with, maybe that mother-daughter relationship.
Yeah.
And she was not interested in the things of God at all. So when you find yourself in that situation, if they reject the gospel, then if it's someone who has been your friend, then I'm not saying break your friendship with them and not see them again. But if it's someone who has just come into your sphere, you really do need to let them go because God has so much work to do. The fields are as white as snow, ready for the harvest.
Yes.
And he needs workers for the harvest. If you're wasting your time on dry footpaths, you cannot be working to bring in that harvest for him.
Well, Nancy, I'm so glad you shared that story. My heart just breaks because, you know, she was willing to use the things of God to get that friendship that she so desperately wanted. And we all want to be liked and all want friendships. But when you're in a fellowship situation, we need to be able to have the wisdom and discernment like you did to be able to ask those questions. You know, start at the beginning, kind of feel your way. And some signs, I guess, that some of your relationships might need some of those boundaries or at least some good questions. If you are mentoring a woman, discipling her, and you end up putting more work into it than the fruit is coming out or the choices that just aren't willing to be made, nothing is changing, you might want to start asking some questions. And what you did to say, you know, we're going to have to end it, that was the right thing to do. Although I'm sure there are people who might think, boy, that was really harsh, Nancy. You should have stayed in there but at all costs. No, I think that was the wise, discerning thing to do.
When you have someone who is absolutely rejecting God, then you have no obligation to stay in their life.
Yeah.
If they have made that decision to reject God, then basically there's nothing you can do. There is absolutely nothing you can do for them.
And sometimes you can kind of tell. There are women who are very good at manipulating or using emotional guilt tripping to those around her. And you can kind of see those signs. So you know what you're, hopefully you know what you're getting into. But others, maybe they just seem like they say the right things, but they talk more about needing you than they need Jesus Christ. And so really, what happens when you present those healthy boundaries to a woman that you're discipling? Well, if she's eager to say, okay, those sound great, let's do it. That's a really healthy sign. That's a that's a sign because everybody starts somewhere. And and those women who whose hearts are tender and open and willing to be molded by Christ, not by us, but by Christ, that's a really good sign that this is going to go somewhere.
And listen to the Holy Spirit. He is our guide. He is our counselor. He is our advisor. He is our teacher. And he will guide you into realizing if someone is a dry foot path. He will give you those red flags that pop up and say, something's wrong here. Yeah. And search scripture. Go to that 1 John chapter 4.
Okay.
And read that. And really use the Holy Spirit. He is your best resource when it comes to discipling someone else or meeting with someone else.
And, you know, prayer really helps you guard your heart. We do need to be guarding our hearts against anything that would take away from the Holy Spirit working in this person. It's only the Holy Spirit that can open the eyes, tenderize those hearts that want to learn so much. So we need to make sure that we start, as we're discipling people in fellowship, with prayer, with going to Scripture. And if we're not feeding our spirit, how can we feed somebody else? That's somebody wise once told me that. Oh, Nancy, I believe it was you.
Well, that's very true. And how are you going to know if someone is a false convert in front of you or someone who, like you mentioned, they're more interested in the relationship than they are in God? How are you going to know that unless you know the Word, unless you have spent time really with the Holy Spirit? Tuning your ear to his leadership, tuning your ear to his guidance. How are you going to know?
Well, and you don't without him. You know, without him, we can really do nothing. And I believe that that's what Jesus intended, that we do all things with him. Because without him, we can really, we'll just fumble. We'll mess it up every single time.
Remember what he said in John chapter 15. I am the vine, you are the branches, remain in me and I will remain in you and you will bear much fruit. And then he went on to say, apart from me, you can do nothing. Nothing. Zip, zero, nada.
Oh, and that's not to say, because, you know, somebody who's not a believer might say, what are you talking about? I can do anything I want. I'm free to, you know, I don't need your God to be in me. I can perfectly capable of doing whatever I want to do. And that's not what Jesus is saying there. Clearly, we can physically do things in this world, you know, of our own devices. And unfortunately, we do that too much, I think. But but the thing is, we can do nothing of the Spirit, nothing that will bring anybody closer to the kingdom of God without him. Nothing of value.
Paul talks about how every work is going to be thrown into the fire, and what emerges is going to be eternal. But what's burned up is going to be all of the wood, even the gold and silver that we think is so important. And the thing is that if you are not building up that treasure in heaven, that spiritual treasure, through doing the good works that he has designed you and purposed you for you to do, then everything you're doing is really going to be worthless.
Yeah. And, you know, true fellowship with one another really is based on that true fellowship with God. And in a little while, we're going to read some verses to you from 1 John about this, but I'll tell you what, Nancy, that true fellowship with God has to happen first. And so when we're with another woman, we're talking over coffee, he is going to be present among us because he is. He's right there. And I love that. But also when we're speaking with unbelievers about whatever it is, you know, the weather, TV shows, whatever it is, when you have fellowship with God, doors are opened. I don't know how this works exactly. The Holy Spirit does this. And doors are open for conversation that you never would have thought imaginable had you not had that fellowship with God.
How many times do you hear someone who got on a plane with the sole desire of just focusing on their book or whatever, and then all of a sudden the person next to him starts talking to them, and it ends up being an absolute God-designed encounter.
Yes, I've had that happen myself a few times. I've loved that. I need to get back on an airplane. They really can't get away when they're right next to you.
They can go to the bathroom.
They might want to stay
in an airline bathroom for too long.
But it really starts out with more the friendship part of it. And I know there's a lot to be said about, you know, friendship evangelism, building those relationships over a series of years so that you can earn the right to speak to somebody. And I just don't believe that. I believe that God puts people together sometimes very, very briefly, and you don't have time to nurture a friendship, find out everything about them first so that it's safe to dip a toe in. I believe he wants you to share right away.
Jesus is the bread of life.
Yes.
And he talked, if you look about the miracle of the 5,000, where he feeds with the 5 loaves and
yeah.
2 fishes, and it was more than, it was just 5,000 men, so there was probably, you know, thousands more when you counted the women and children that mm-hmm. were there. And then the very next day, they come back and they want to be fed again.
Yeah.
And he says, I got something even better for you. And he's talking about that spiritual food. And they were like, okay, great. Tell us what we need to do to get the spiritual
part,
food,
yeah.
and then, you know, we can move on. And he's like, it's not like that.
Yeah.
He had to tell them, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. And, of course, cannibalism was extremely an abomination to them.
That's
what the pagans used to do. So they didn't understand totally,
yeah.
but he was talking about, and if you relate it to the Last Supper, you have to partake of my suffering. You have to partake of my sacrifice and drink my blood, which is the blood of the new covenant, meaning you have to choose to join in to this new covenant.
And feed on his word. We can do that daily. That's what that flesh part, his word is him.
And that's far more important than any physical food that you are to eat. Remember when he talked to the Samaritan woman at the well in John chapter 4?
Yes.
And he was hungry. The disciples had gone off to the village to try to buy food and come back, and he was there resting, and this woman came up of ill repute to get her water in the middle of noonday sun. And he starts talking with her, and he actually reveals to her that he is the Messiah.
Yeah.
And she runs back to the village and tells everybody that this could be the Messiah, and, you know, first female evangelist there. But the disciples said, well, we brought your food, because they were just all confused and didn't know what else to think.
Yeah.
And he says, I have food you do not even know about.
Yeah.
And he talked about how his food is doing the will of the Father who sent him.
Nancy, that is my favorite all-time story of the Bible, because not only did Jesus say, I am he, the person who is talking to you, I'm he, I'm him, I'm the Messiah, but that it was to a woman. And not even a one who was a strong believer at that.
No, a Samaritan.
Yeah, exactly. So, I love that story more than any other. And anybody who says, Jesus never claimed to be God, well, they clearly don't know that story, because many, many times he did. And boy, in this story, he certainly did. All right. Well, you know what? We're going to have to leave this here for now. But I just encourage you to strengthen your fellowship with Christian women. Talk about Jesus when you get together, and still be in the lives of your friends. Boy, what opportunities he can open for you. We're going to take a break. When we come back, our Bible study teacher, Beth Seifert, is standing by. She's got today's lesson in 1 Samuel. So if you have your Bible, you can open up there or catch the podcast later and go get those notes. We will be back with that in just a moment.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com. It's time to pull up a chair and open your Bible for today's Bible study segment of Naomi's Table. Gather around and let's begin.
Well, we are here with Beth Seifert. She's our Bible study teacher, and she is taking us through 1 Samuel. It's a wonderful Bible study. You can find all the notes on our Bible studies tab, along with the podcasts. And we just highly encourage you to use the materials and have your own guided Bible studies. Thanks for joining us, Beth.
Hey there, Amy. Well, yesterday, if you remember, we were talking about where Abigail had now become David's wife after her husband was killed by God. So today we're going to pick back up with David, and we're going to see another interaction that he has with Saul and how God protects Saul and protects David in that. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Samuel chapter 26, verses 1 through 12. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill of Hakkelea, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, and 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakkelea, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay, with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying with the encampment, while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went down to the army by night. And there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment, with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now, please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let us go." So David took the spear and the jar of water from Saul's head, and they went away. No man saw it or knew it, nor did any awake, for they were all asleep, because a deep sleep from the Lord had fallen upon them. Okay, so after his altercation with Nabal and his rescue from sin by Abigail, here we find the Ziphites who rat David out to Saul. Now, remember back in chapter 3, the Ziphites went up to Saul at Gibeah and said, "Hey, we have David." Well, it appears that they're not any happier to have David hanging around them here than they were then. Saul, who we last saw him with David, had promised not to pursue David anymore, decides to pursue David again. Anyone else not really surprised at this change of mind by Saul? This time, Saul takes 3,000 men. He appears to think that the more men he brings with him, the greater the chance of fooling God and finding David. Saul, 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 David's being kept safe by God. You can't thwart God. Now, there are some family connections mentioned here. Zeruiah, mentioned in verse 6, was David's sister. So Joab and Abishai are David's nephews. So David and his zealous nephews are the ones who are going forth into the camp. David sees Saul and his men, and he goes down to Saul's camp where everyone is asleep. As I read this the first time, I thought, wow, deep sleepers. Until I read verse 12 and saw that God had put everyone in a deep sleep. David, however, didn't know that God had put Saul and all 3,000 men into this unnatural sleep. God did that, providing a way for David to interact with Saul. But here's what really strikes me about this. Saul was so worried about David, about ridding himself of David so he could be king and continue on his way. Yet Saul kept missing something very important. David wasn't the one who was going to take Saul's life. God was. Saul was so worried about David, but God had impressed upon David the importance of not raising a hand to Saul, and David won't raise a hand to Saul. David will let God deal with Saul, and that is who Saul should be worried about. Still, David and Abishai head on into the camp, and they walk right up to Saul and Abner and see them asleep, with Saul's spear stuck into the ground right by his head. Now, if that doesn't seem like an open invitation to poke Saul in the head with his own spear, I don't know what does. And Abishai thinks the same thing. But Abishai also remembers that David has promised that he will not raise a hand against Saul, so Abishai offers to do it himself. He sees Saul asleep, and he's ready to kill him with one blow. He won't need to strike twice. But David stops him. He reminds Abishai that no one can lay a hand on the Lord's anointed and remain blameless. This wasn't just an idea of, I'm not going to do it, but none of us are going to do this. David has it all figured out. Either Saul will die of an illness or of old age, or he will go into battle and be killed in battle. But David will not be responsible for the death of Saul. David clearly understands that Saul must die in order for him to be king, as God promised, but David is not going to sin to make that happen. Instead, David just takes a souvenir. This time, he doesn't even have to touch Saul to get his souvenir. He simply takes Saul's spear and water jug, and they leave. David takes away Saul's weapon, showing that God had given David the power to make Saul powerless. Taking the water jug was a demonstration of power, too. Saul depended on water to stay alive in the desert, and now David took that, too. Of course, Saul can find another water jug. David didn't take everyone's water, but it was the symbol to Saul of the power that God had granted to David. David continues to seek God's will in his interactions with Saul. How easy it would have been to justify killing Saul while he slept. How simple to say, "But God, I thought that the spear by his head was a sign from you to kill him." But David doesn't play that game. Yes, David is impulsive and he can jump the gun, so to speak, as we saw with Abigail and Nabal. But still, David is not a man who refuses to listen to reason. He still listens to God and to others when they call him on his sin, and he does so without rancor against the one calling him on his sin. I love this scene because it really shows how much David is learning. He doesn't even think of cutting off part of Saul's robe this time. Without touching him, he returns with enough evidence to prove that God had delivered Saul into his hands once again. David understood, though, that God wasn't delivering Saul for David to kill. God is still trying to teach Saul. Saul still could learn from God. David learned his lesson the last time that he was in the cave with Saul. Do you remember how remorseful, indeed how grief-stricken he was? We can see here that he truly did repent of his desire to raise a hand and hurt Saul. He's even more resolute here as he chooses not to hurt Saul. What about you? Are you learning from God? Or do you continue to make the same mistakes over and over again without change? Don't get me wrong, we all sin. We all make mistakes and we all fall short. But we will all also find that we are tempted by similar things over and over. Are you able to come away from each event with a little more insight into how you got there and how to avoid it in the future? David avoids sinning this time by not even touching Saul. He has a fast learning curve. How many of us would have caught on as quickly? I would just challenge us today to look at the areas of sin in your life. Where do you struggle? Where is the point of no return for you? Do you know that you're tempted to gossip, that that's a weakness for you? So you know that when someone comes to you and tells you to pray for so-and-so in their marriage, that you don't need to be asking any more questions? Not to say, oh, why? What's going on? Do you know that you need to stop right then, pray for that person, and walk away? How can you avoid getting into those situations? How can you keep yourself righteous if, for whatever reason, that you can't completely avoid the situations that you fall prey to that are temptations for you? There is a way. God will show it to you if you'll let him. 1 Corinthians 10:13 tells us clearly that God will not let us be tempted beyond what we can bear, and that he will provide a way out when you are tempted. Are you trusting in God to lead you out of temptation, or are you just expecting forgiveness while you give in to your flesh? Think about it, and if need be, repent today, and ask God to help you to deny your flesh and to desire more and more the things of God to draw you closer to him today.
Well, thank you, Beth. And Beth's study guides, as well as the 10-minute podcasts of these presentations, are all available in our archives under the Bible Studies tab of our website, naomistable.com. Nancy and I will be back with more on this in just a moment.
Naomi's Table is 100% listener-supported, serving women around the world thanks to our listeners' generous gifts. Go to our website, naomistable.com, and click on the support button. And thank you for equipping us to equip women. The food is ready. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. In that segment prior, we just finished up lesson number 61. Wow, we are quite a ways in 1 Samuel here. Many, many more to go, though, so you can join in at any time. This one, if you're looking for the notes, look for the ones titled Temptation, Your Lips Look Like a Desert. That's from 1 Samuel 26, verses 1 through 12. All right, so let's talk about this, Nancy, because here we have these deep sleepers. And I love that, because how could they not know? But they don't. God puts them in a deep sleep. Saul, of course, he's been after David in the wilderness. And now here comes this moment of sleep and touching God's anointed or not.
Yeah. And David's learned a lot, we find out. So it starts out, though, the Ziphites have ratted out David again. And Saul, who had promised not to pursue David again, he's taken his 3,000 men this time to chase him, and Beth points out it's as if he feels like the more men he has will guarantee success.
Yeah.
So David and his two nephews, we find out, Joab and Abishai, they crawl into the camp here where God's put him in this deep sleep. And Abishai, of course, he's like, all right, God's delivered him into our hands, and let's do away with them. And David forbids it. He actually forbids any of his men from harming Saul, because he knows that, you know, God's taken him through, whether it's in illness or in battle, whatever, that he knows God has him in his hands. And I'm wondering here, maybe he was influenced a bit by seeing what happened to Nabal.
I think so, because this happened right after that. And Abishai is really, he's offering to do the job. He's like, okay, you don't have to touch God's anointed, so I'll just do it for you. How tempting that would have been. But again, David knows this is the Lord's battle. This isn't his.
And it's a great reminder, too, that just because something is laid right in front of you doesn't mean that you are to grab it up. It doesn't mean that God has put it there for you.
Yeah.
You know, Satan, and we talked about this in the first segment, too. You know, when I talked about when God brought, a young lady to me to be discipled, well, come to find out, it wasn't God who brought her to me at all. It was Satan. He was doing it to waste my time and to take all the time I could be using to really participate in the harvest and help sow fertile seed. So, you know, every time something is presented to you as an opportunity, it does not necessarily mean that it's from God and that he wants you to do it.
Well, especially when it comes to your own idea of justice. God's justice and our justice, two very different things. And we forget that God's justice is perfect. Ours tends to serve ourselves. It tends to, even if we've been wronged, let's say our reputation has been soiled, something like that, unfairly. You know, our temptation is always to make it right. We want to make sure if we have the opportunity that we get to tell our side of the story, and we get to make sure that they know what that other person did to us. That's not God's justice, and that opportunity that's been put in your path probably is not from God.
And I like how I think Beth pointed out that God was delivering Saul up each of these times, not as a sign that David was to kill him, but in these last-ditch efforts to get Saul to wake up and smell the coffee and repent.
Yeah, and I wonder, too, if it wasn't an ultimate test for David each and every time, and I think he might have known that as well. You don't know, the Bible
doesn't say. Testing
his
obedience.
Interestingly, we're talking about how David is learning the couple of symbols in there, the spear and the water, symbols of God's deliverance. And of course, as we've always said, the Old Testament always points to our coming Christ, our King. And the spear and the water certainly at the time of Jesus' death played a huge role in deliverance.
And then you look at the lesson that David had learned from last time. He could take this spear in this water without even touching Saul.
Yeah.
So from a practical standpoint, he knew when he even touched Saul last time, he was convicted that it was sin. But this time he's able to do these things as a sign that Saul had been within his grasp and that he could have done away with them quite easily, but he chose not to. And he could take these things as a sign that he indeed had been put in that position again.
Yes. So as we see David learning, Beth asks that question that always gets me every time. Are we learning? Is God, you know, showing us these things so that we are learning and growing in him? And so, and she also pointed out, you know, our sin, our choices that we make, those do have a point of no return.
Yeah, and the one that she mentions is one that I think women especially are susceptible to, and that's that sin of gossip.
Yeah.
When she talks about how if someone comes to you with a prayer request, can you just pray for that person without having to know all the dirty details
questions.
Can share it? And how many times have you heard someone share a prayer request and you're thinking, oh, wow, that's more than I needed to know.
Yeah.
And we are so tempted to gossip. And I think that if you realize that, like she said, you need to understand that if you are asking for details in that situation, you're just flirting with that temptation.
Yeah, you're feeding yourself that need to know stuff that you don't need to know because God knows. And if you simply stop and say, I'm going to pray for you right now, God knows what you need, and I'm going to pray for that to happen, you know, or him to fill you with his word. And I tell you what, that's much better than saying, what's going on? Tell me more so I know how to pray. That's not for him. That's for you. So,
yeah.
Yes, I've done that myself a few times. And boy, I you know, when you recognize that in yourself, but you know what? This is part of the growth process. None of us is perfect. And, of course, we're not going to ever be perfect, even though we are Christians, we are forgiven. But it's that continual sanctification process as God grows us in holiness. Not that we're ever to leave holiness aside and say, oh, well, you know, I'm a Christian, I don't need to worry about sin. Actually, we do. So we hope you're learning that here at the table, that walk in holiness can only happen with the Holy Spirit. And he teaches us to do that each and every day if we just listen.
Yeah, that's the big if.
All right. Well, we're going to leave that here for now. When we come back, we've got some great verses for you, so stick around. We'll be right back.
We equip women around the world to nurture others with the Word. Want to partner with Naomi's Table? Consider being a business partner. Details at naomistable.com.
Got a minute? I'm Krista Wager, and I'm here at the table with a verse-by-verse moment from the book of James. James chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. Our works tell us what we believe, while our words can be meaningless in that department. It is easy to say what I would do if I were given $1 million, because I do not think I would ever actually be given $1 million. However, if I was, I would see what I believe, for my faith would need to take action. So often we evangelicals make our pretend world a real world, as if we have the ability to do that. We sing songs we mean, but have no real meaning. We quote verses or thoughts we are convinced of, yet live unconvincingly. We pray to a God who is older than us, smarter than us, and loves us, yet we do not live as if we trust him. Christian schizophrenia seems to be a mental disorder characterized by breakdown in thinking, poor emotions, delusions, paranoia, disorganization, lack of emotion, and motivation. The truth sets you free from this. I'm Krista Wager, and minute by minute, verse by verse, we're covering the book of James here at Naomi's Table.
No junk food served here. Now, back to Naomi's Table.
Welcome back to the table. We're here again, and this is our final segment. And what we like to do is just really leave some scripture verses at the table for you. And we're going to go back to something that we talked about earlier in the program. Nancy, what did you have there?
The woman at the well.
All
this
right.
is in John chapter 4. And I'm going to start at verse 7. Remember, Jesus and his disciples were passing through the area, and he was really weary from the journey, was sitting down beside the well, and it was about noon. And then starting verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had 5 husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Just then the disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So his disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months when comes the harvest?' Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, 'One sows and another reaps.' I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from the town believed in him because of the woman's testimony, "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world."
Nancy, there is so much wisdom, such profound truth in what you've just read. I think it's the favorite part of this program that I have. And my favorite line in this is, "I who speak to you am he." Jesus was telling this woman, "He is the Christ. He is the Savior of the world." Ladies, I hope that just nourished you. I hope that filled you up. Keep on feeding yourself, and we'll see you back here at the table tomorrow. And by the way, tomorrow we're going to be talking about legalism. Now, that's something that a lot of Christians are accused of being, and we need to examine ourselves and say to ourselves, you know, am I one of those legalists? We need to talk about that. So we're going to do that. We're going to find out what God has to say about it tomorrow. Hope you can join us then. We'll see you. Have a blessed day in the Lord.
Thank you for joining us today at Naomi's Table. We encourage you to head over to naomistable.com for resources, articles, Bible study guides, and much more. Until next time, be equipped and encouraged in God's Word.